Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. I remember the summer that you were an intern well, as I've been able to be involved in that for many years, and it's really amazing to be a part of a church that strongly believes in equipping people for ministry. Our interns have given so much back to us as a church this summer, from worship leading up here on a Sunday, to going with our high school and middle school students to Hume. They were there this last week, just got back yesterday, running three kids camps here over the course of the summer, leading our college ministry where 30 students have been gathering on Thursday nights. They have blessed us greatly, and we hope that we've been able to be a blessing to you guys as well. But it's amazing to be a part of a church that believes in equipping people. That's really a core part of our DNA as a church. Another core part of our DNA is preaching the Word of God, which is what we are going to do now as we pick up our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been making our way through this amazing book. We're now in chapter 9, and we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at the story of the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is this mountaintop experience that Jesus has with his disciples, literally up on the top of the mountain, but also this kind of figurative spiritual mountaintop experience where the glory of Jesus is revealed and his disciples, three of them, see Jesus as he truly is. In our text for today, we're going to see Jesus and his disciples come back down off the mountain. As they come off the mountain, they are immediately faced with opposition and with failure. Raphael, the great painter of the Renaissance, captures both the scene of the Transfiguration and the story that we're going to look at today together in his painting called The Transfiguration. This is his last and most famous painting, and you can see that the top part of the picture is this scene of the Transfiguration. Jesus in his glory, and our eyes are drawn to that part of the image with the way that the lighting works. It just directs our attention to the top. But at the bottom, we have the next scene. You see on the right side there, a father with his boy who is possessed by a demon, and they are with the disciples, the nine disciples who are not up on the mountain. They've come and they've asked the disciples to cast out the demon. As we'll see today, they are not able to do so. The light on the top draws our attention to Jesus in his glory, reminding us that the mountaintop is the place that reveals for us the glory of Jesus. But the way that the light hits the bottom draws our attention there as well, because there's also lessons to be learned from the valley. And while the mountaintop shows us the glory of Jesus, the valley reminds us of our need for him. So this morning, as we look at this story in Luke chapter 9, we're going to consider the ways that opposition, weakness, failure, and confusion are opportunities to go deeper in our dependence on Jesus. Let's go ahead and jump into our text for today, starting in Luke 9, verse 37. Here's what we find. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. No sooner have Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain than they find themselves faced with opposition. Opposition in the form of a demon who has possessed this young child. This demon stands for us as a reminder of the fact that there is both a physical world in which we live in and inhabit with our bodies, and there is also a spiritual world that exists all around us, not visible through the eyes, but every bit as real. And even though we follow the one who radiates the very glory of God, we also have an enemy who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this moment is a moment that the enemy wants to take advantage of. The moment when Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain. You know, we have to remind ourselves that as we have mountaintop experiences with God, maybe It's you and the Lord in the quiet of your home and his word having a powerful encounter with him. Or here on a Sunday morning in community and hearing the word preached and singing together, and you meet the Lord there in a special way. Maybe it's for our students who are at Hume and they come back having had a kind of powerful experience with God. It's in those moments as we come down from the mountain that the evil one would love to come in, to hijack what has just happened, to derail our faith, to steal our joy, and to put out that fire. Here, as Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain, they meet spiritual opposition, this demon who has taken possession of this young boy. The father of this boy is distraught. This is his only son, his only heir. This is the one who is supposed to pass on the family name. And he's brokenhearted over the state of his son. He brings him to Jesus and says, would you look at him? Would you look at him and would you heal him? But there's one other thing that he wants to say. We see this in verse 40. The man continues, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus here steps into the pain of this man, even as he laments over the state of his son. What we learned here, though, that the man has already come to Jesus' disciples, the nine who didn't go up on the mountain with him, or some subset of them. He came the day before to the disciples and said, would you cast out this demon? The disciples, however, are unable to do so. Now, on the one hand, that might not strike us as odd. After all, this is just a collection of men, right? What are they to do in the face of a demon? How could they possibly cast out the demon as this man wanted? But if we remember back just a little bit, we've already seen Jesus send his disciples out on mission. If we turn back to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said as he sent them. Luke 9, 1 through 2. "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So Jesus has already given his disciples power and authority over demons. This father brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples and they are unable to cast it out. What's going on here? Why is it that the disciples are running into this problem? Well, part of what this teaches us is that in the kingdom of God, past success is no guarantee of future success. Because life in the kingdom of God, life in ministry, life with God is not like some kind of magic incantation that we can just say the right words and God will do a certain thing. It's not about methods where if we can just get the right strategy, the right approach, if we can do the right set of things, then God will respond in a particular way. It's not quite so mechanical. It's not quite so scientific. In the kingdom of God, the power of God is not just something that is given away for us to take and use as we will, but something that is meant to be exercised in relationship with God, in conjunction with him. Thinking back a few years to the start of the pandemic, this was a challenging time for a lot of churches, as we were forced to meet online and couldn't gather in person in community. And for a lot of churches, that was a challenging season, that it was hard to kind of maintain momentum and continue going on. For a lot of young adult groups in the area, that was also the case. And I know of a few groups that over the course of the pandemic actually stopped meeting because they weren't able to sustain those ministries. Our experience here at PBC was a little bit different. In our young adult group in particular, going into COVID, we were actually in a season where it felt like we were losing some momentum. And then this obstacle comes, this opposition. We can no longer meet in person. And so we started meeting online, as we all did in our various communities, and something interesting happened. When we should have been continuing to lose momentum, we began to gain momentum. People began coming that hadn't been coming. We actually grew in size and in strength as a ministry over the course of the pandemic. Afterwards, as we started meeting in person, that momentum continued to grow. And I had some people ask, what did you do differently than everyone else was in order to have this kind of experience? I said, nothing, just the same thing that we were doing before. We didn't do anything different. We didn't crack the code. We didn't have some new strategy. We didn't figure out how to do ministry. God just decided to show up and to work. And we were open to join God in his work. And God grew that ministry to a place of even greater health than it was before. See, ministry is not just about trying to figure out the code, the right combination of things, the right words to say or actions to take or strategies to implement. Ministry is about opening ourselves up to the power of God at work. It seems that the disciples had thought that maybe they had figured out how to do ministry. They'd had some previous success, and they began to rely on that success. They began to look to their knowledge to figure out what to do in this situation. I want us to look again at this image from Raphael. This is the bottom half of that transfiguration image. Look at the man in the bottom left-hand corner. He's looking at this child and his father with a book in his hand. This represents one of those nine disciples who was unable to cast out the demon. He sits there with a book. It's like he's paging through it, thinking, the answer must be somewhere in here, right? Surely Jesus wrote this one in the manual. Like, what do we do in the situation where a demon has possessed a boy and is throwing him into epileptic seizures? That's got to be in here somewhere. He's got his book in hand, looking at the boy and unable to do anything. But then you've got a few characters above him with hands pointed up to where Jesus was, saying, let's look to Jesus. Let's look to Jesus. Let's trust in him and let his power move. Raphael is trying to capture for us the heart of this passage, which is a reminder that we ought not to rely on our own power and strength, that we need to rely on God's power. We need to rely on God's power for anything that is worth doing, for our own formation and transformation, for the work of ministry, for just living life, for providing for ourselves. It can be so easy when we've achieved some level of success like the disciples had to begin thinking that we have what it takes to make life work. It's easy to fall into that trap, as the disciples had. And yet this story reminds us that we shouldn't rely on our own gifts and abilities, on our own track record for success, but that we need to continue to rely on the power of God, on the Spirit of God who's at work in each of us. Jesus, as he sees or hears of this failure of the disciples, responds with a rebuke. You faithless and twisted generation. I don't know about you, but I prefer the soft, gentle invitations of Jesus. Come and follow me. Come and be with me. Or the sending out and the confidence of Jesus to go out into the world with his power and authority. But here Jesus meets his disciples with a word of rebuke. You faithless and twisted generation. And with that phrase, he ties them in to the whole mass of the people of Israel who by and large had failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Not just in his generation though, but also this phrase calls back to the Old Testament, to the frequent rebuke of the prophets of the people, to the people of Israel, calling them a faithless and wayward people. as Jesus looks back to the past, it's as if he's warning his disciples, don't go back to your former ways. Don't make the same mistake as the people who've come before you, right? Something is different. I'm here now. I'm present. I'm with you. And I want to be with you, but you have failed to depend on me, to trust in me like I want you to. So Jesus brings the word of rebuke. And as we hear that word of rebuke, I wonder if we are more open to the invitations of God than we are to the rebuke of God. That we need to open ourselves up to the fact that Jesus might want to call us out from time to time. Don't go back to your former ways. Don't fall into your old patterns. Don't feel like you can do things on your own. Don't live life as if I'm not here with you. It's this call, again, to rely on the power of God. So if you are here this morning and you find yourself feeling stuck and tempted to go back to former ways, hear the invitation and the rebuke of Jesus. No, come follow me. Don't fall back into faithlessness. Look to me for your power and ability. Jesus gives this rebuke to the disciples, but even as he does that, or right on the heels, he hasn't lost sight of this boy and his father. He's moved to compassion for them. So we see what he does in verse 42. While he was coming, that is the boy and his father, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. As Jesus sees this father brokenhearted over the state of his son, as he sees this son possessed by this demon who is dehumanizing him and throwing to the ground, Jesus is moved to compassion, and he steps in with this threefold miracle. It says he rebukes the demon and casts it out. He heals the boy, and he gives him to his father. Jesus steps in and brings salvation in a spiritual sense, pushing back the forces of evil and delivering the boy from this demon. He steps in a physical sense and restores the boy to health. He no longer suffers from these epileptic seizures after this. And he steps into the emotional pain of the father and the relational disconnect that he had with his son, and he restores the son to his father. Spiritual, physical, emotional, relational. It's this holistic miracle that captures the heart of Jesus' ministry, that he comes to bring salvation that touches every part of it. He comes to undo every way that sin has broken God's original intent for this good creation. And he brings this holistic salvation. As the people see this, as they witness this miracle of Jesus, they marvel at the majesty of God. They just can't help but look at Jesus and be amazed. And it's interesting that this whole scene is set up by the failure of the disciples. We can't help but wonder what would have happened if the disciples had been able to cast out this demon. We'll never know for sure, but it's possible that this story never would have made its way into the pages of Scripture. But instead, as the disciples are faced with their own limitations and their own failure, God takes that opportunity and uses it for his glory, as God so often does with our broken stories. He steps in and he takes what's broken. He brings healing for his glory. It can be easy to try to live ourselves more interested in our glory than God's glory. But here, this story reminds us that we need to seek God's glory. We need to seek God's glory above everything else. And one of the ways that we can do that is by showing up here on a Sunday morning, in our small groups, in community, not projecting the version of ourselves that we're proud of, not trying to be the person that we wish we were or we want other people to think we are, but instead being open and honest, Being vulnerable, letting people see that dark inside and confessing that to God. And as we're open and honest about our failures and limitations, about the sin in our lives and maybe even the lack of faith in places, God can take that and he can use it for his glory. Because we don't bring glory to God most when we have everything all together. We bring glory to God most when his redemptive movement is clear and visible in our lives. The disciples have a moment of failure, but that failure is used for the glory of God as people witness this miracle of Jesus and marvel at the glory and majesty of God. As the crowd marvels at Jesus, as they give glory to God, Jesus takes this as an opportunity to point them in the direction that he's about to go, towards his coming crucifixion and death. We read this starting midway through verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is the second time in short order that we've heard Jesus tell the disciples of his coming suffering and crucifixion. He says, "I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of man." As we hear Jesus give this warning, this prediction of what's coming, we're reminded of the scene just prior to this, the transfiguration, where the heavens opened up and the voice of the Father came down and said of Jesus, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The reason that the Father wanted people to listen to the Son is not just an abstract reason. It's good to listen to Jesus, though that's true. But specifically, listen to what Jesus is about to tell you about what is to come, about his coming, suffering, and crucifixion. So for the second time now, Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm about to be handed over to men." But they don't understand. It's concealed from them. It's not that they don't understand the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. The words themselves are pretty clear. It's that they don't understand how what Jesus is saying fits with what they imagined would come for the Messiah. That their identification with Jesus as the Messiah, the one who came to save his people, and the coming prediction that Jesus is going to be betrayed, killed, tortured, those things just are not compatible. They can't put those things together and they don't understand. And it says that it's concealed from them. It's as if God doesn't want them to completely understand. Why would God not want them to understand? Why would God choose to conceal this for them? Well, the reality is that if we know everything that's coming, if we can kind of understand all of the work of God, all of the plans of God, it can be easy to trust our understanding more than we trust God's plan. And so Jesus invites his disciples and he invites us to trust God's plan. Not because we know exactly how it's going to play out. Not because we know all of the details. Not because we know everything is going to be okay and work out in the way we want, but because we trust the one who has the plan. God, if you are in this, then I will follow you, even though I don't see it all, even though I don't understand it all, even though I have unanswered questions and can't put all the pieces together, still I will trust in you. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the early church fathers, writing in the 4th century AD. And as he wrote about the Christian journey, he wrote about it as a journey from light into darkness. We usually think about the Christian journey as a journey from darkness into light, from the darkness of sin into the light of God. And that image is present all throughout Scripture, but Gregory keys in on a different image. He pulls from the life of Moses, and he looks at these significant moments that Moses has with God, these mountaintop experiences that Moses has. And he notes that the first one is this moment of the burning bush. It's during the day, it's obvious, it's light, the bush is on fire, you can't help but see what's going on. The next mountaintop moment for Moses is when he goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law, and a cloud comes down, representing the presence of God. Moses' visibility is reduced in a way. The third mountaintop experience that Moses has is back up on that same mountain to receive the law for a second time. And this time he asks to see God's face. And God says, no, I'm not gonna let you see. I'll let you look at my back. It's this movement in the life of Moses from the light, from clarity, from certainty into ambiguity, darkness, some confusion, but in the midst of that darkness, Moses is actually closer to God than he was in the light. See, there's a reality that if we can see with our eyes everything that there is to see, we don't have to trust God in the same way. Biblically speaking, faith is not the opposite of doubt. Faith is actually the opposite of sight. If we can see, then we don't need to believe. But when we can't see, when we have unanswered questions, when we're confused, when we don't know how the story is going to play out, when we can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together, that's when we have an opportunity to really believe, to trust God, to place our faith deeper in him. This is what Jesus is inviting his disciples into as he speaks about his coming death. Not that they would be able to figure it all out, not that it would make sense to them. It's actually concealed from them. It's withheld from them in order that they might grow in faith, in order that they might grow in their dependence on Jesus, in order that they might grow in their ability to walk by faith rather than by sight. It's an invitation to trust the plan of God. Jesus wants us to grow in dependence on him. He gives us sometimes these mountaintop experiences so that we can see him as he truly is. And those moments can propel us forward in faith. But then sometimes he lets us come down off the mountain into the valley where we face opposition, failure, weakness, confusion, so that we might come to terms with our need for him, become more aware of how important it is to depend on Jesus with all that we have. This summer, I've undertaken the task of teaching our youngest son, Rhett, how to ride his bike. He's 5 years old, and he's been riding one of those balance bikes for a while, but now it's time to learn how to ride the pedal bike with two wheels. I've been through this a couple times now, so I've refined my strategy, and here's how it goes now. I take a towel, and I roll it up, and I wrap it around, kind of under his arms, around his chest, and I hold it from the back, right? I can hold it there, and even though he can't balance, I can hold him up, right? And then he starts pedaling and gaining momentum and gaining confidence and getting his balance, and as he does, the towel gets a little bit more loose. He's doing more of the work himself and depending on me less. And eventually you take the towel away altogether and he begins riding off on his own, right? It's the movement from dependence to independence. And this is how the journey of maturity goes through life. We move from utter dependence into independence. You know, we've reached a new phase as a family in the last couple years. Our kids are 5, 7, and 9 now, and it has been years since I've changed a diaper. It's wonderful. They can all get themselves ready in the morning. They can make their own lunch. They can take care of themselves in ways that just a few years ago they couldn't do. Moving towards independence. The day will come before I know it when they'll be off to college and they'll be starting their own careers and their own families. And eventually, one day, I will be depending on them. Right? Because that's the journey of life, growing in independence. And this is what makes the kingdom of God so counterintuitive. Because in the kingdom of God, we never graduate from dependence on Jesus. a mark of maturity is not that we can do it on our own, that we figured it out, that we now have what it takes, that we don't need God. Mark of maturity is recognizing how desperately we need God, of depending on him more and more, of recognizing that we have nothing to offer, that we need Jesus for everything. And God wants to grow us in maturity. He wants to move us from little infant Christians who think we have it together to people who just acknowledge, we do not have what it takes. God, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Spirit, I need you. In this story of opposition and failure in the disciples, there's this invitation. Invitation for them, an invitation to us into a deeper life with God, a deeper dependence on him, a deeper acknowledgement of our own need and own sin, and a deeper level of being able to walk by faith rather than sight. As we get ready to sing again, I want to lead us in a prayer, just to acknowledge before God our need for him, our dependence on him, and ask him to come and minister to us this morning. If you're able, would you please stand? And as I pray, I just want to encourage you to open your hearts to God and to this morning take one step forward by faith rather than by sight. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that we need you. We're here today because we need you. And yet the pull of sin comes so strong in thinking that we can hold our lives together on our own. So Jesus, we just want to pause in this place and acknowledge that we cannot do life without you. We do not want to do life without you. We want to do it with you. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit. Would you draw us into a relationship of deep dependence on you? Would you show up for us in our time of need, in our weakness, and in our failure, so that you might be glorified in our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now that expresses that the same God who's here with us today is the God that we see throughout the Old Testament, faithful to his people, the God that we see in the pages of the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere in the New Testament, the God who meets us right where we are and gives us everything that we need. Let's sing together.